I could see that it was going to be a problem. How are we going to paint underneath that eave? It was the summer of 1982 or 83. The summer job options in Colfax to work were work the wheat harvest or work the wheat harvest. After several summers of doing such, of driving a wheat truck from the combine to the elevator, my brother Randy and I decided to open a house painting business during the summer instead. And it was a good decision. For three summers, we had lots of work, we made some money, and we got a great tan. But back to that tricky eave. I needed a ladder, but large bushes kept me from positioning it properly. Adding to the conundrum, that part of the house was on a grassy downward slope. I needed a ladder. The eave was beyond my reach. The problem, our 6-foot ladder wouldn't work because of the dense bushes. It had to be our extension ladder. But how could I get it in a position where I could paint? It would have to be set up at about a 45-degree angle. That should work, I thought. Randy cautioned that I should stake the ladder. The problem was they were either in the car or at home. I don't remember why, but I decided not to do so. I recall saying something like, "Nah, I'll be up and down in just a minute." Proved to be a prophetic statement. I climbed to the top and sat backwards on the ladder, visualized that, so that I could look up and see the eave. With a gallon of paint wedged in my lap, I reached up underneath to get to that tricky spot. After a few brushes, however, I noticed something wasn't right. The house was moving. It was a very unsettling feeling. Houses aren't supposed to move. And I would soon find out this one wasn't either. For the house was not in motion, I was, and the ladder with me perched on it, trying to keep this gallon of paint from spilling and a hand with a brush in the other, I came crashing down on top of those very large bushes. I was okay. The bushes braced my fall. It was my brother, however, was more in danger because he was laughing so hard, like a good brother. He was having a hard time catching his breath. Now, there are other mishaps to mention over those three summers, but that's for another time. It was a great summer job. We learned a lot about the business of painting. It was also learned a lot about running really a small operation. Plus, we made the money that we needed to pay for college. And like a good summer job is supposed to be, it gets you ready for lectures, papers, and so forth. And so returning to college sounded like a pretty good idea. In this morning's text, Jesus refers to our Old Testament reading that David read out of Genesis chapter 28. There, the patriarch Jacob dreams, and in that dream, he sees a ladder. It is a ladder bridging the gap between heaven and earth. On it are angels ascending and descending. 18 centuries later, we learn more about this ladder. We will discover the following. It does bridge the distance, the chasm between heaven and earth. It is secure can be. It will not slip, nor anyone who is on it will ever fall. And this is the only such ladder there is. That only ladder is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the one John, our gospel writer, has been telling us about and pointing us to. Remember, that's the purpose of his writing. Also this morning, Jesus is calling two more to follow him. His team of disciples is assembling. Jesus is about to begin his public ministry. His mission? Simple. Bridge the gap between heaven and hell. And he will. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us. Father, as is read and as it is now preached from, Father, may you have your way with us in a way only that you can. May the Spirit of God work upon us. In Jesus' name we pray and thank you. Amen. This is the last of 4 consecutive days that John talks about, beginning way back in verse 19. All 4 days' events occurred on the east side of the Jordan River, near the town of Bethany, verse 28, which is a town near the Sea of Galilee, which is about 50 miles or so north of Jerusalem. In verse 43, we read that Jesus now is about to head west. He's going to cross the Jordan River and go into the region of Galilee. Now, this is where Jesus grew up. Nazareth is in Galilee. Obviously, so is the Sea of Galilee. And this is where Jesus begins his public ministry. Except when he made his way south to Jerusalem to celebrate Judaism's special days and festivals, this is where Jesus spends most of his life and ministry. Now, on his way, Jesus finds Philip, we are told, verse 43. Descriptive words, don't you think? He found Philip. And that is the way the gospel works. We do not find him, he finds us. He says to Philip, rather directly, follow me. And he does. The effectual call of the gospel, it does go forth, and it is irresistible. We read, Philip was brought to be a disciple, says the sage Matthew Henry, by the power of Christ, going along with his words, follow me. Now, you can reject my offering of the gospel, or anyone else making a pitch for you to believe. No man, no woman can compel anyone to believe. But if God adds his inward call to my or to your outward call, that person will come. That person must. You will come because his inward call is irresistible. His call crashes through man's firewall of unbelief. As Jesus explains 2 chapters from now, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. For you see, only God can make someone be born again. Now, John tells us in verse 44 that Philip was from Bethsaida. Now, the same town, that's the same town that the 2 disciples enlisted the previous day, Andrew and Peter, they came from that town as well. Now, something to note regarding Bethsaida is that it is literally called out by Jesus later. In Matthew chapter 11, there it is called out for being a condemned town for its lack of unbelief. Yet from that wicked town, 3 of the 12 disciples, 25% come from there. God can take his elect out of any situation, even from an obstinate, backward fishing village on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. You see, God majors in taking the small, taking the small and the obscure and doing great and marvelous things. In this case, fishermen from primarily an unrepentant Bethsaida, who would be used to change the world. Now, Philip then does what Andrew and John had done the previous day. He goes and tells another what had just happened to him. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, what did Philip just say? He just said the Old Testament talks about Jesus, that Jesus is in the law and Jesus is in the prophets. Though you certainly cannot find the name of Jesus there, he is referenced to and referred to often, as Jesus himself will point out later in our text. In fact, that is what the Old Testament is all about. It is God's unfolding plan of redemption that finds fulfillment in Jesus. So if you don't see Jesus in the Old Testament, your understanding of the Old Testament is incomplete. Now, it appears Nathanael recognized that both the law and the prophets anticipated a great redemptive work of God that would be accomplished by a special anointed one, Messiah. But it's the last phrase of Philip that is a stumbling block for Nathanael. For Nathanael says, and rightly so, can anything come out of Nazareth? Now, this probably isn't a slam along the lines of, can anything good come from Roy? Or can anything good come from Graham Kapowison? Something like that. No, we learn that Nathanael here is a student of the scriptures. In fact, Jesus will pay him a high compliment in verse 47, calling him, quote, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. A compliment paid to Nathanael for his understanding of scripture and hopefulness for the coming Messiah. What Nathanael is more than likely referring to by his questioning statement, can anything good come out of Nazareth, is that the Old Testament doesn't say anything messianic regarding Nazareth. In fact, Nazareth is not even mentioned in the Old Testament. But many other specific things certainly are regarding Jesus. We're certainly prophesied that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Isaiah chapter 7, Messiah be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5, Messiah would come out of Egypt, Hosea chapter 11. The New Testament chronicles all of these things and multitudes of them fulfilled by Jesus, so many of them. Now, Philip mentions where Jesus grew up, Nazareth, and that Joseph was his legal father. He knew that much. Probably that's all he knew, though. He had just met Jesus that day. And if you go looking for more concerning Nathanael, you won't find his name mentioned in the other gospel accounts. And there's a reason for that. He had another name, Bartholomew. And that is how Matthew, Mark, and Luke refer to him. Now, Philip's response to Nathanael's question is a good one. Come and see. Verse 46. Philip does not argue the point, and he probably doesn't have a lot of understanding either, which is why he gives the best possible answer. It's a simple come and see. He would have Jesus now speak for himself. And perhaps you're thinking, you know what? I wish I had that advantage. I have plenty of unbelieving family and friends, and I wish I could just haul them off to Jesus and let Jesus speak for himself. And we can tell you, you can. Jesus still speaks for himself, and he does so in the completed canon of Scripture, the Bible. Your unbelieving loved ones are brought before Jesus by reading God's word, and that's why an invitation for them to do so is what you are to offer. They are also confronted by him in church, where the word is read and preached from. So, in other words, we can still haul those we love before Jesus. So again, next week, the challenge, who are you hauling here? Who are you hauling here to hear the gospel? Philip does take Nathanael to Jesus, and Jesus, upon seeing Nathanael, says something startling that we already commented on. Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Now, in addition to what was said earlier about this, there's something more. Jesus is going somewhere with this statement. It is not an odd remark given from left field. The Old Testament patriarch Jacob, as you recall, was initially crafty. He was deceptive. In many ways, he was deceitful. For instance, in Genesis 27, he tricks his older brother Esau out of his father's blessing. After wrestling with God in Genesis 32, Jacob's name is changed to Israel. That's where Israel comes from. That's in chapter 32, verses 24 to 32. And that is where, as mentioned, that's where the nation, that name comes from. It is a name that means literally, he struggles with God. Now, that certainly describes much of Israel's, the nation's long relationship with him, does it not? They constantly struggled with him, often going their own way. And sadly, still, in many ways, generally speaking, they continue to struggle with God, refusing to bow the knee to Jesus. Now, what Jesus is stating here regarding Nathanael is that he was not like that, that he showed himself to be sincere. And how did he show himself to be sincere and that he didn't struggle? Well, he was a student of the scriptures, first of all. He demonstrated his sincerity by being one who knew the law and the prophets. At least he had some understanding of it. He knew the promised Messiah wouldn't come from Nazareth. The Bible said otherwise. And so we would say, good for you, Nathanael. Now, in response, Nathanael asked Jesus, how do you know me? Verse 48. Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, this shouldn't creep anybody out. It's a subtle reference to his deity. It reminds us of Psalm 139. "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there." Or in Nathanael's case, "If I'm under a fig tree, you were there." Now, Nathanael responds to Jesus, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Verse 49. Maybe you're thinking that Nathanael was too easily impressed. Don't. Spiritual groundwork had already been done. Remember, Nathanael was a student of the Scriptures. He was anticipating the arrival of the one promised in the Old Testament. He probably was aware of John the Baptist's preaching and assertion that the Lamb of God was now here. It didn't take much to push Nathanael over the top, over the line. He was waiting to meet him, and now he had. Jesus then goes back to his earlier reference of Jacob in the Old Testament, and this is what Jesus wanted communicated at the outset of his ministry. Verses 50 and 51, Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, we will spend a future week on this phrase, Son of Man. It is a reference used over 80 times in the Gospels. It's a significant phrase, so there's going to be ample opportunity. But for now, let us leave it as a title that emphasizes Jesus' human nature. But it also points to his divine nature because of how that name, Son of Man, is spoken of prophetically in Daniel chapter 7. But more on that for another time. We now have plenty to talk about in our time of application. I would like us to focus this morning on the truth and the beauty of what is said in verse 51. "And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, what is Jesus saying regarding himself? Well, he clearly is referencing himself to Jacob's dream 1,800 years previous, as it is recorded in Genesis 28. There we read that Jacob was resting one evening during his flight from his brother Esau as he was making his way toward his mother's side of the family who lived in Haran. Jacob was fleeing the home of his father Isaac and his mother Rebekah after he had swindled the birthright from his brother Esau. And on this lengthy journey, he lies down to sleep. A rock will be his pillow. He has a dream. In the dream, he sees a ladder standing on the earth, its top reaching heaven. We then read this in Genesis 28, 12. "And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." This is the same language used in verse 51 of our text for the morning. In Genesis 28, and in connection with that dream, God tells Jacob right after that, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac." That's in verse 13. He then tells Jacob what he had told his grandpa, Abraham, and his dad, Isaac. "The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." It is that climactic promise there at the end. "In you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, what kind of promise is this? And for whom is it given? From Jacob's offspring will come a blessing to the world. It is the ultimate blessing. It is the greatest of all blessings. Here it is, in a word, redemption, salvation. And for whom? for all peoples from the west, the east, the north, and the south. That is, from all tribes and tongues and nations of the world. How? By way of a ladder. Church, Jacob's ladder of Genesis 28 finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ of John chapter 1, verse 51. Jesus is the ladder. He is the ladder between heaven and earth. He is the ladder, the only ladder between God and man. Jacob dreams a dream. In it, he sees a ladder, one that reaches from heaven all the way down to the earth. Angelic beings scampering up and down. Jacob is told this ladder, prophetic picture of Jesus, of who he is and what he would do. And he will come, he, the Messiah, will come from his lineage, from his family, from the line of Abraham and Isaac and himself, Jacob. And he, Jesus, will be the one who bridges heaven and earth, who will be the means, the only means, by which those on earth can reach heaven. This is called typology, where an Old Testament person, a place, a thing, an event foreshadows and points to a greater fulfillment in the New Testament. You've heard me use that language before. Jacob saw a ladder. He saw it connecting heaven and earth. He probably didn't grasp all that was being communicated that day. Indeed, probably did not. Perhaps he grasped very little. But what he did understand is that his family line would be the one in which God would use to bless the nations. Now here comes Nathanael, student of the scriptures, more than likely aware of the promise of Genesis 28. Then Jesus, in his first meeting with him, connects some dots for him. Jesus telling Nathanael that what the dream foreshadowed was about to happen. That is, that the ladder between heaven and earth was here, right in front of him. John chapter 1 has been full of this kind of language. In chapter 1, Jesus is called the Lamb of God twice, verses 29 and 36. He's called the Messiah in verse 41, the Son of God, verse 49, the King of Israel, verse 49, the Son of Man, verse 51. All of these, you see, are messianic titles. And in verse 51, Jesus goes back to the calling of Jacob in Genesis 28. There God had deposited a visual waiting to be fulfilled. In Genesis 28, Jacob is given the same promises his grandpa Abraham got, same promises his father Isaac had received from God. Jacob is given, however, a picture that these two previous patriarchs had not been given. Jacob is given a vision how God would accomplish such a feat. A ladder was coming. There would be a link between heaven and earth, between God and man, and that ladder was standing, once again, right in front of Nathanael. And probably didn't understand all that was being said here by Jesus, but over the course of his next 3 years, Nathanael would see Jesus do greater things than knowing that he had been sitting under a fig tree. He would see him heal lepers. He would see him give sight to the blind and make the lame walk. He was there when he calmed the sea and fed the thousands with a few fish and loaves. He would hear him call a dead man out of the tomb. He would see him drive out the money changers from the temple, and he would challenge the hypocrisy of the religious establishment. He saw that. He would hear it. He would hear him preach as no man can preach, how he would declare himself to be the Son of God, and that by believing upon him, no one would ever perish, but might have everlasting life. These greater things, verse 50 alludes to, are about to begin. They do so in the next chapter. Jesus exits chapter 1 with six disciples who believed that Jesus was the ladder of Genesis 28. Andrew, John, Peter, James, Philip, Nathanael believed. Do you? Do you? There is only one ladder. You cannot reach God any other way. All other ladders fall short. All other ladders fall. He's the only one that gets you there. The only one. And I hope over the course of this sermon and the ones previous and the ones that continue to come from the Gospel of John will make that patently clear to you, that if you were not on that ladder, if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to heaven. You're not. But in Him, you will. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you this day. Thank you that for Genesis 28, written 1,800 years before Jesus came, what a great visual of who Jesus would be. Father, thank you. We pray this day we would believe that Jesus is the only ladder between heaven and earth, bridging the gap between fallen man and a holy God. Father, thank you that this is true. And thank you for most here in this sanctuary who know that. Father, for those who do not, may today be the day of salvation. May they get on the ladder. In Jesus' name, amen.